We've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship. This phase is a phase of tests to see how much we can understand about our Savior, who of course is present. We're going to be having fellowship with him as we celebrate this occasion. So the question is whether you as a believer can get rid of every other thing in your mind and focus on what Christ did on the cross for you. Furthermore, whether you will be in a position to recognize that you're having a meal with Jesus Christ present. So it is a high occasion for believers to think about their Savior. So as we gather this morning, it has been a very serious occasion. There is a warning that if you take this lightly, that you're putting yourself under judgment. And therefore, the way you don't take it lightly is to consider your soul condition. If you're an unbeliever and you take it on being a thing in the wall, but if you're a believer, it means very much because you are celebrating something unique with your Savior, who is here. Though you don't see him, but he's present with you. So if you are a believer, the way you can be sure that you are in good condition is to examine your soul to ensure there is no sin that you have not confessed and deal with it right now. In that way, you'll be ready to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Before the break and before our communion service, we were asking the question of how can a congregation tell that true repentance has taken place on the part of the person who has been disciplined by that congregation. The answer is simply this, is by observation of the lifestyle of that individual that's involved. For you see, genuine repentance involves change in lifestyle. Now, for so long, so many Christians somehow just, I don't know, they don't get this message. Genuine repentance will involve a change in lifestyle. Don't let, you know, people try to justify this and that, but that's just plain truth of the Bible. Now, some Christians who understand the necessity of confession of our sins for restoration into fellowship have this impression that if they just confess their sins, that is an evidence of their repentance. No. Whenever there is genuine repentance, there is also a true change in behavior pattern. So the local church must see evidence of genuine repentance in order to restore into its fellowship one that has been excommunicated. So that when you see that, everyone then should extend the what they call hands of fellowship to that person. Treat them, welcome them, the individual involved. Don't give him or her any cold shoulder after that restoration has taken place. Now, of course, our consideration so far has been on corrective church discipline and restoration of the offending believer. Now, this responsibility of the church has bases. Therefore, our Lord provides us here two bases for the local church's responsibility in this matter of corrective church discipline, Matthew 18, that we're looking at. Now, a first basis for this church action is its authority to act on behalf of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has authority given to it to act. Now, this authority includes that of legislation. It is this legislative authority that our Lord described in verse 18 or the 18th verse of the 18th chapter where we're looking at, Matthew 18. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be losing heaven. Now, some believers have misunderstood, misconstrued this promise of our Lord to the extent that they claim either to bind and lose believers from such things as curse or even demons. Those who claim that. The promise of verse 19 is not made to an individual. For you see, the pronoun you is in the plural in the Greek, so it excludes the application to an individual. Others take this promise to mean that the church has the right to forgive sin, or that the church has the right to relax some requirement of the Bible. Now, that's probably, to me, one of the most disastrous things that has happened in the Roman Catholic Church, for example. See, the Roman Catholic Church, let me give you one example, what I mean by that. They have this thing that they call annulment of marriage. In other words, whatever, you know, the process they go through, and they say, well, if the church annuls the marriage, it's annulled. Well, maybe they're hoping whatever they ban, well, according to this person, what is banned, what you ban on earth is banned in heaven. Well, that's because they misunderstand that. To say to a person, well, we just annul your marriage, is, in my opinion, humble opinion, as hard as I would put it, is insanity, spiritually. Why do I say that? Because you cannot go against what the Lord says and tell somebody, oh, well, we've just annulled your marriage. What does our Lord say about that? Well, Matthew 19, you remember, in the sixth verse, Matthew 19. Matthew 19 says, read this way, so they are no longer two, talking about husband and wife, but one. Now, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So annulment is a direct conflict of this last part of the sentence. Because if once they've married, and what they should do for is be sure that they, you know, people, when they want to marry, they really know what they want to get into. Explain to them the ins and out. And I've, you know, always love this conversation I have with some people, and they, I hear things that, you know, a lot of married people, they're just eager to get others who are single to marry. And they just want to tell them how wonderful the life of being married is, except that they had the facts of what they go through. And a minute later, they come out and contradict themselves. So the truth of the matter is this. Once a person marries, you cannot annul it. But based on this passage and some other things, the Roman Catholic think he can do that. That he can annul marriage. He says, well, God, in other words, God has authorized marriage. So whatever custom that people use to make a man and a woman, husband and wife, once that is done, no one can undo it. There's, of course, there's one exception. And I'll explain to you why that one exception is very important. I mean, there are other exceptions. But the practical, the most exception that makes sense so we can understand is sexual infidelity. In other words, this is why once sexual infidelity takes place in a marriage, the marriage is dead. For our practical purposes. Why? Because one, he say, the two has become one. And all of a sudden, the two become three. See? So that whole person has destroyed the bond. That is why the law permits that as a ground for divorce. But other than that, there is no valid reason. Apart, you know, the apostle gives something like abandonment of faith and so on and so forth. But still, what we're dealing with is an issue that no one can annul it. Once it's taking place, it has taken place. To turn around after months or years and say, oh, it didn't happen, it's a slap at this text that we just read. Still, though, others apply this promise to the church's power to forgive sins, but the context indicates that it is concerned with the church's control over its membership. That's what it is involved with. In other words, it is concerned with the church's power, the power given to the church, to exercise discipline on its members. In other words, it goes to discipline, to excommunication, and to restoration of an offending believer. And then, of course, to its admission or rejection of an individual into its local congregation. That's what that verse 18 is all about, that promise in Matthew 18:18. Well, in order to correctly interpret this promise, it's essential to understand the terms used in that verse 18. Now, the expressions to bind and to loose are translations of technical Jewish features, terms used in the sense of to forbid or to permit. That's how the Jewish authorities use it. In other words, they were used for rabbis' legislative authority in interpreting the scripture, and thus could apply to judicial matters. This is the way. So if you think about bind and loose, remember all it means to forbid and to permit. Now, the word heaven is also a typical Jewish way of referring to God without mentioning his holy name. Now, so based on the use of these terms in view and the context of this promise, then the binding and the loosing in the promise of Matthew 18:18 refers to church decision in legislative matters involving church discipline and conflict resolution among its members. The promise then is simply that whenever the church disciplines a member according to God's word, such discipline will conform to the decision that God in heaven had already reached, and so that decision is sustained. In other words, we can say what the church is really doing is a confirmation of what its head has already done. So in effect, the decision of the church is final and not subject to any further power, because we know that as far as God is concerned, he has given this church, his church, the final word. And therefore, this thing about excommunication, the final stage, is not subject to any appeal to any human government. Because, see, God will have guided the church through the Holy Spirit and through his word as he reaches any decision in discipline or in conflict resolution. In other words, when a church renders its decision in discipline and in conflict resolution, there can be no appeal, as there is no authority higher than the church on this planet in the issues concerning church discipline and conflict among believers. So, to take a matter of church discipline to any secular government is to reject God's word. The point is that the authority of the church, as given by its head, extends to discipline and settlement of disputes among believers. In other words, when two believers in a congregation, they're having a problem, they don't go to court. They should resolve it within the local congregation. Any other thing is going contrary to God's word. Now, this is why the Apostle Paul could write something like 1 Corinthians 6. verses 1-6. It says, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. And I can say to you, I can say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to the law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. And you know, understand? Well, this is telling us, if we understand who we are in Christ, we'll be very careful to take our matter to unbelieving world. That's what he's saying. So this is one reason. If believers are actually functioning as they should, disputes must be settled in the local church under the authority given to the local church. Because there's yet another area of church authority besides discipline. It is in prayer. It is this aspect of the church authority that is mentioned in the 19th verse of the 18th chapter of Matthew, where we're studying, Matthew 18:19. Where it says, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Now, while the context is discipline, the promise of this verse is not limited to church discipline. Instead, it extends to prayer in general, or generally, although some dispute this kind of extension. Now, this notwithstanding, though, it should be understood that this promise of our Heavenly Father answering our prayer does not mean that there is no restriction to what that anything means. See, in context here, anything refers to the matter of discipline, because the word anything is more literally every matter. Now, the word matter is translated from a Greek word that also means event or undertaking. So if we take the meaning event or undertaking, then it's easier to see that in the immediate context, our Lord was referring to church discipline. However, in application to prayer, anything is also restricted. For you see, our Lord Jesus Christ could not complete himself. Anything is restricted to that which is according to God's will. This we know because 1 John chapter 5 verse 14 says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. That's the key. We ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. Therefore, the local church should not merely ask anything, but it must ask something that is in accordance with God's will. And once that happens, there is a guarantee that God will respond. Furthermore, the local church must live in obedience, of course, to God's word. A local church that follows God's instructions and lives in accord in obedience can be certain that God will answer his prayer. Now, to support this assertion, consider the fact that when the early church came together, they prayed in face of persecution, and God answered them, giving them boldness. Now, I've mentioned to this passage before, but let me go back and look at it again. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. It is, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, that's the actual request. All of these are part of the prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So you see, God answered right away, because this is a church that is in tune with his Savior. Now, we have considered this the first basis for church action in discipline as his authority that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a second basis for the action of the church. It is the presence of Jesus Christ with believers who are gathered in one place. So again, go back to Matthew 18, and verse 20 says, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Now this sentence gives us an explanation as to why disciplinary action of the church is sustained, as well as why prayers offered by the church or group of believers will be answered. Now the expression two or three should be understood as two or more believers. The point of mentioning this number is not to say that when two or three believers are gathered and that they form a church. That's not the point. Instead, it is not even to say that two or three believers have the authority to exercise discipline. No, not two people. It must be the church. Instead, the point of our Lord here is that if Jesus was present among the smallest group of believers, that he was certainly present with the local church that has gathered for the purpose of exercising discipline. Furthermore, the use of the expression two or three recognizes Jesus Christ as God. For you see, at that time, to form a quorum in a synagogue assembly required a minimum of 10 Jewish males so as to imply that God was present. But it was frequently said that God's presence was with even two or three who met together to study his law. That was a popular belief at that time among the Jews. Hence, Jesus' presence is then, at least here, Jesus' presence is thus presented here as being identical with that of God. So you see, in any event, Jesus Christ is being portrayed as God, as to be the person that will be present, just as God will be to the Jews in the synagogue. So in any event, Jesus assured the church that the reason that its disciplinary action stands is because of his presence as the local church meets for such an action. Now we have considered the doctrine of church discipline as given in the word of God. However, we have also noted that the local churches are for the most part not obeying this instruction or this teaching of the Bible in respect to its members, primarily due to two problems. One, as I mentioned, the admission of those who are not regenerated, those who are not born again, into local church membership. And secondly, litigation brought against the church. So we have to ask the question, what must any local church do to obey the word of God while being mindful of these two problems of litigation, and there are people in the church that are not believers? Well, to answer the question of what the church should do, it's essential to understand that the church on the earth, or the church of Christ on earth here, is subjected to two kinds of authorities. There is a heavenly authority over the church, so to say, and there is an earthly authority that also the church deals with in a sense. Now, the Bible, though, is clear that believers should submit themselves to ruling authorities. This, of course, the Apostle Paul made very clear in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Beginning at verse 1 of the Romans 13, here's the apostle telling us about our reaction or responsibility towards ruling authorities over us. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, you rebel against authority, you get into trouble. Now, local churches consist of members who must submit to the governing authorities. So both directly and indirectly, the local church is under governmental authorities. Now, this means that in applying church discipline, a local church must also be wise concerning governmental laws and regulations. Now, this does not mean that the church should not follow the instruction of the Bible concerning church discipline. In fact, if following church discipline, according to the Bible, brings a local church under conflict with the laws of the government, so be it. In other words, the church must be willing to suffer any punitive measure from the government instead of ignoring biblical instruction. The apostles lay down in a practical manner, though, this principle, that when there is conflict between what the government says and what the Word of God says, that you must defer to the Word of God. Now, I'll give you the first example of them showing that practically. Not just teaching it, but they taught it by the actions. This is in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. While you have Acts, I'm going to the next passage will also be in Acts, so you hold it. Acts chapter 4, verse 18 says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now the response of Peter and John is interesting, for it points out the need for being absolutely certain of one's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be absolutely certain of your relationship with him. You must know for fact, not guessing, not thinking, you must know for fact that if you were dropped dead now, that you'll be face to face with Christ. There can be no guesswork about that. So that's what this is really giving to us. So Peter and John were with Jesus Christ. They witnessed his death and resurrection. Because of their experience, they could not in any way keep their mouth shut. They've seen it. So here's my point. If you as a believer have a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have actually or indeed witnessed in your life his saving power, then you will witness about that saving power, regardless of people's attitude towards you or any intimidation from others, because you cannot help but say, talk about what you know. You just can't help it. That's what Peter said. We can't help it. So if you're a person who can help not talking about your Savior, I wonder what you have seen. If you've seen him, so to say, I don't mean physically, if you've come to know him and he's become real to you, and you know that you've been saved for fact, then it doesn't matter what anyone thinks. You will talk about the Savior. Now, on another occasion, though, the Apostle Peter and others clearly declared the same principle that believer must always submit to God's authority when there is conflict between man and God. Look at chapter 5 of the same Acts, verse 29. Acts 5, verse 29. He says, Peter and others, apostle replied, we must obey God rather than men. Now on the surface, it would seem that the examples of the apostle are in conflict with Paul's assertion that God ordained government or governmental authorities and so they should be obeyed. But it is not. For you see, governmental authorities consist quite often of unregenerate persons so that they could make unjust laws or laws contrary to God's standard. It is for this reason that under such conditions, governmental authorities must be disobeyed. Once the instruction conflicts with the Bible. Now to the question of what the church must do to obey biblical instruction concerning church discipline, we respond that the church must act wisely. Acting wisely implies that the church must be true to the scripture and also be mindful of the governmental laws or the court systems. Therefore, there are certain actions that any local church must take to ensure that it is acting wisely. First, every local church must teach the doctrine of church discipline in detail, as we have done here. The spiritual leadership should communicate the necessity for church discipline. In other words, it should be emphasized that it is for the purity of the local church that church discipline becomes necessary. Hence, it should be communicated to members that if they are indeed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and are concerned with the purity of the local church, that each one must be willing to submit to church discipline. In addition, the church must all do all it can within its power to ensure that those admitted into its actual membership are indeed those who are saved. Second, the local church should reduce in writing the policies and procedures governing church discipline. It should be clear the extent in which to which this discipline will be applied. For example, it will be wise or be important to indicate that other members will become aware of the discipline because it's not a private matter. Similarly, it should be clear what will happen if in the process of the discipline, a person resigns his or her membership. Now, this means that it should be clear if the local church will contact another local church or local churches that the member transfers to inform them of the discipline that had begun in their church before the person left. All of this needs to be in writing. Now, this also, policies and procedures should be included in bylaws of the churches because these things have become necessary these days. In fact, everyone seeking membership to a local congregation should be made to sign a covenant that makes reference to the church disciplinary actions or measures. Now, it is necessary to refresh, of course, the minds of members about these policies, preferably during annual meetings of the local church. Now, the second step is really to help the church protect itself from the legal system. Of course, I'm not offering an advice, legal advice. I'm not qualified to do so. Instead, what I have stated is based on the analysis of some of the cases that have appeared in court. In particular, requiring members to sign a commitment to the policies of the local church concerning discipline will probably satisfy the frequent reference in the court of the word consent made by the court. Third, the church discipline must be applied with the spirit of love. Members should not lose sight of the purpose of church discipline, which is restoration of erring believers. The implication is that members of the local church must act in love and follow the instruction of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, 1, where we talk about the spirit of being sensitive in the ministry of restoration. Now, if the members follow this, the principle of love and sensitivity in applying church discipline, then it is also probable that they will satisfy the requirement of the cult, what they call reasonableness. That's always mentioned in the cult precedence. Fourth, church discipline should be carried out when only members of the local church are present. In other words, it may be necessary to convene a special meeting to announce church discipline. Now, this procedure may help in the privacy claim of the disciplined member. For if only members are present, then the privacy claim that we find in this society may then not stand in court. Now, although we have suggested the actions that a local church will take to be wise in connection with church discipline, but these actions are no protection from lawsuits. In other words, these actions will not necessarily keep a congregation from being sued, but they will probably make it difficult for a plaintiff to prevail. Now, this notwithstanding, it is incumbent on the church to follow the instructions of his head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as set forth in the Bible, regardless of the consequences to the local church. The fact that we have even concerned or have any kind of concern with the litigation is really a commentary on the state of affairs in the local church. Today, as we have previously mentioned, a local church does not necessarily consist of members who are actually believers. So the church must double its effort in the matter of preaching and teaching God's word. Every local church should be more concerned about its purity than with the number of membership. The benefits of well-disciplined church outweigh any perceived advantage of large membership that consists of believers and unbelievers. For example, a disciplined church is pure both doctrinally and morally. It is submissive to God's word and then should enjoy the blessings that come to those who submit to God. Additionally, such a local church has a good relationship between the members and the spiritual leadership and between members themselves. Therefore, it pays to follow God's word than to succumb to the pressure of the world and ignore the teachings of the Bible, as has been the case. Now, this study of church discipline to me is quite timely, so to say. It is my conviction that the Holy Spirit has led us, as we study this subject, to do it at this point. Interestingly, as I was concluding this study towards the end of July, towards August, beginning August, an issue came out in Christianity Today. Guess what the focus is? It is all dedicated, the August issue of Christianity Today is dedicated to that issue. And I brought it here because the title says, Fixing Church Discipline. And all through, that's what all Christian scholars wrote. So what I'm saying is that to me, as soon as I saw it, I said, I'm all saying myself, I jump out of my seat. So that gives me a conviction that God the Holy Spirit is not only working with me, he's working with so many other people and begin to wake up the church to realize that there's something wrong in the churches, that we are sleeping for so long and we are pretending, we are becoming too superficial, and God is no longer going to tolerate superficiality among believers. We either, put up or shut up, as they say. Now, this is issues. We as believers must take our responsibility seriously if we say we are indeed believers. Again, let me end by asking some questions here. Now, have you understood why church discipline is important in the local church? Have you? We've taken 2 Sundays to go through it. Have you understood it? Now, would you do everything in your power to ensure that church discipline is never applied to you? You going to do that? Now, if it becomes necessary that it should be applied to you, would you have the humility to accept it? So, the problem that will keep you from responding to this teaching is nothing but one little word or two little words: self-centeredness. So I ask you, are you a self-centered person? In other words, do you see yourself as the center of everything? Do you consider yourself so important that everything must revolve around you? Are you the type of person that think of yourself only and not the Church of Christ and other believers in that body? So I suggest that each and every one of us should do a careful, thorough examination of what we have studied. Go home, reflect on it, think about it, and you see how the church has gone astray in this area. Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, it is possible that there's someone here this morning that even has been coming here for many, many years, but has never really come to knowledge of Christ. You have never really even known that you need a Savior, because you've just been a good person, or you've been acting. No one has seen you in some of those things that you do. So you have convinced yourself that you must be a good Christian. Yet the Bible is very clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, none of us is any good before God. Now that's where you start. When you come to see yourself as absolutely helpless, when you see yourself as absolutely sinful, then that's when you realize that you need a Savior. And that's when the whole thing begins, because God in his infinite wisdom sent his Son Jesus Christ to go to that cross. While on that cross, he bore the penalty of sins, the burden that comes from sin. All of this Christ carried. So when he said it is finished, everything has been paid for. So what's the difference, or what's keeping you from having life? It is your attitude towards Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life in his name. If you trust him, if you tell God the Father this morning that you believe in his Son Jesus Christ, if you trust that fact, that he died on the cross for you, resurrected, so that your sins may be forgiven, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, that we, as a group of believers, may strive to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.